We need to be looking to the Lord Jesus, do we not? And that is going to be brought out in our testimony from God's Word today in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. If you would turn there, please. We're going to be in chapter 5, beginning the last of the letter that he wrote to the church at Thessalonica after Timothy had brought back a good report, though there was some confusion about the future. Some of them were believing that the rapture had already taken place. They were in the midst of terrible tribulation, and many of them were grieving that they had not gone to be with the Lord. And Paul takes time to deal with that, sharing with them that the rapture had not happened, that Paul was still there, and that they needed to understand and know that life has tribulation. Life has tribulation. There's pressures. That's what chapter 2 was all about, dealing with the pressures of life and the tribulations, the thlipsis, as the Greek word there, the trials that we go through in this world, which can be very, very bad. But we still have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to sustain us during those times, and we just need to look to Him and know that His coming is soon. We live with that testimony, and then following that, after 7 years of tribulation, there is going to be the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. And we spent 2 Sundays dealing with that the rapture and the second coming are not the very same. They're different. One is to collect from this earth the church saints, to take them to be with the Lord. We have the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have the judgment seat of Christ that takes place. While on earth, there's 7 years of tribulation, Daniel's 70th week. And then following that, we have the day of the Lord. And that is the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, where there is an outpouring on this earth of the horrors of the book of Revelation. The seven trumpets sound. We have the seals broken first, then the seven trumpets, and then the bowls of wrath are poured out. This is all part of that technical term known as the day of the Lord. And He is going to come back. And as we said before, He's going to touch down in 3 different locations. He's going to go, first of all, to the Valley of Megiddo, Plains of Esdraelon, as it's called in the Bible. Multiple names are given, the Plain of Jezreel. And He is going to touch down there alone. And He is going to mop up the ground with all those that have come up against the nation of Israel. And the blood will rise to the bridles of the horses. The horror will be so bad. The saints do not help. They stand as witnesses of what Jesus does. Then He goes down to a place known as Bozra. And we learn about that in the book of Micah, where He touches down and He gathers His children together. And He brings them to Jerusalem. These are the ones that have fled during the horrors of that time, and they have found protection there. Many believe that's part of the area known as Petra today, Bozra. And then He will take them to Jerusalem, where He will touch down on the Mount of Olives. It will split in two. A river will begin to flow up between the two sections of the mountain and flow all the way to the Mediterranean Sea. And Jerusalem will, for the first time, become a seaport. And a lot of people say, oh, that's just nonsense. That's not going to happen. I want to tell you something. Nothing is impossible with God. And if He said He's going to do it, He's going to do it. He's going to do it. That day of the Lord is going to be a time on this earth of untold destruction, horror. The wickedness of men is going to be dealt with, and their rejection of Jesus Christ. You cannot reject Jesus Christ and get away with it. He is the perfect Lamb of God who bore your sin in His body on the tree. And in grace He calls out to you, "Come unto Me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." But there are many that thumb their noses at the testimony of the gospel. And God judges sin. And God is going to bring about the consequences of rejecting the Son. That's yet future. And that is going to be a time, we call it the tribulation period. We also call it the day of the Lord. Calamities beyond description. I want to begin reading, and we're just going to read the first 5 verses today. We may get into the next paragraph, which is a very long paragraph. It goes from verse 6 all the way to verse 28. But it's just a series of pithy statements that Paul makes as he concludes this first letter to the church there at Thessalonica. But in the first five verses here, he is going to give some exhortation about how we are to live until the Lord comes. Is that important, how we live here upon this earth? For those that say, it doesn't matter how you live. Once you know Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. You can live however you want to live. That's totally unknown to the Bible. That's a rejection of biblical truth. Because there is exhortation after exhortation of principles that are laid down here about how we are to live until the Lord comes. So beginning at verse 1 we read, "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say," now I want you to see, two groups are contrasted, brethren, and then this word, they. Are they talking about brethren here? No, they, the Christ rejectors. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren," again, the contrast between is very important to understand what Paul is communicating with them. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness." He is making a very clear contrast between those that are believers in Christ and those that are unbelievers. Children of light, children of darkness. Now this contrast of light and darkness, it plays out over the Old Testament scriptures, the major prophets, the minor prophets, the Gospels, and the church age. Because Paul himself, in the book of Colossians, says, you're not children of darkness. You're children of the light. Now that's an important contrast. People who are living in darkness are not living in light. They're children of the darkness. They've not been transformed. But those who have come to faith in Jesus Christ are no longer children of darkness. We are children of light. And the day of the Lord will not come upon us. He goes on in verse 9 to reiterate this point, and we're going to build to this verse. "For God hath not appointed us to" what? Everybody say it, please. "Wrath." He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation, deliverance, rescue by our Lord Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, I thank you so much for the blessed word of God and the testimony of the Apostle Paul, who through pen of inspiration encouraged these believers at Thessalonica to once again reiterate to them that they will not be a part of that tribulation period, that day of the Lord. They will be in His presence in heaven. They will not know the darkness of that day. I pray that you'd work in our hearts today. And I pray that it would spur us as Christians to reach out to those who are lost, that they might know the light, that they might be delivered by Jesus Christ and know salvation full and free. Lord, help us not to settle on our lees. Help us not to be comfortable. Help us not just to bide our time, but Lord, help us to be evangelists. Help us to be ministers of the reconciliation. That's our ministry as ambassadors for Christ. And may we tell others, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul's scope of attention is going to broaden here in chapter 5. And he's going to be moving past the rapture to what follows after the rapture of the church. So there's a time element here that we must not miss. He's given the great instruction concerning the rapture, and he said, comfort one another with these words. But what comes next? And he flows to that in verse 1 by saying, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you." I want us to advance here in this section of Scripture because I want to share with you Matthew 26 for just a moment, which deals with the day of the Lord. Verse 64, "I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And this is what D.L. Moody said about this passage of Scripture, about the second coming of Jesus Christ. This is not the rapture, all right? He comes to destroy. If you read the rest of chapter 26 in Matthew, and he talks about all the calamity that's going to come upon this earth as Jesus comes down to the earth to judge. This is what D.L. Moody said. "The moment they heard that, they accused him of blasphemy in that passage of Scripture. Jesus says, 'I'm going to be coming in power to this earth.' And they accused him of blasphemy and condemned him to death just because he said he was coming again." Do you know that the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ is a divisive doctrine? It's not accepted by many today. They reject the idea of the Lord coming. He's too gracious to do this. They don't understand grace. The grace of God teaches us, Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, and to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age. That's what grace teaches. Grace does not gloss over wickedness. Grace deals with it head on. And that's what Jesus Christ, it was grace that put the Lord on that cross, and He bore the sin and the iniquity and the lawlessness of every soul that's ever lived or will ever live on that cross. And grace says, "I've paid the price. Come to me. Come to me. I will change you." That's the promise of the gospel. Transformation. What's the will of God concerning us? That we be transformed into the image of His Son. That's what the gospel is. The grace reaches down to us and says, "I want to transform you. I don't want you to stay as you are. I want to make you a new creature in Christ Jesus, where all things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new." This gospel today that just leaves people where they are and they just live wherever they want to live, cuss and swear. I've just had it up to here with the vile mouths of people that say that they are Christians. Vile words coming out of their mouths, spewing out of the words of the world that hates Christ. And then somehow cling, I've been transformed by Jesus. Your mouth hasn't been transformed? I tell you something about the gospel. The gospel transforms your whole life, your thinking, everything about you. The only thing that doesn't change is this whole body, and that's going to be changed whenever the rapture takes place. We're going to get a new body. That's the final deliverance when we get our new bodies. But it's just as true as the sun coming up this morning, and it's truer than that because the sun may not come up one day, but the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ, that overwhelming cleansing and that transformation that takes us out of the kingdom of Satan and puts us in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's the good news, folks. Amen. If it doesn't do that, what is the good news? If it doesn't transform your heart and your mouth, what's the good news? If you still love all the things that hate Jesus, what's the good news? The good news is being made like unto Jesus Christ. And that's not what He does. So, Paul here says, all right, Thessalonians, this is what follows the rapture. So you're clear. I don't need to go into all the times and seasons with you. Two interesting words. One has to do with quantity, and the other has to do with quality. This is interesting about this word here. We want to get into that a little bit here in just a few moments. But the rapture of the church, it was in their minds as they read this letter. And then he says, I don't need to go into all the things about the times and seasons because I've already taught you about that. Times, chronos. You know what a chronograph is? That's an instrument that marks time. We call it a watch, a clock, all right? A chronograph. Chronos, we get our word, chronos, from the Greek. And it means to keep time, quantity. But then we have this word that's used for seasons. And this is a very interesting word because it doesn't have to do so much with the marking of time. It has more to do with the quality of the time. You know, whenever somebody comes to visit that you haven't seen in a long time, Grover and Linda were telling me that this week they had a crowd at their house. They had people showing up all week long. They came to church so they could rest from all the business. They had family members come in and some foster kids, and one of the foster kids spoke up to Linda and said, "Is this the chicken house?" Because she has chicken things all around the inside of the house. No, that's out back, the chicken house. But, you know, had all this family. Now, yes, they were marking time, but there was also quality of time. Time spent with family. You don't mark that in minutes. You don't say, okay, y'all got exactly 8 hours to be here and then skedaddle. Some people think like this, you know, relatives and fish are similar because after 3 days they both begin to stink. Dead fish. Yeah. Some people think that way. I just marking the time till they leave. All right. Well, that's quantity of time. But what about the quality of time? Of the times and seasons, what will the quality of the time be in the day of the Lord? Well, Jesus makes that very clear. As in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Lord. Now, what was Noah's day like? Can you imagine working on a boat for 120 years? I've owned a boat, and I spent a lot of time working on it. The first time I bought it from Red Lunsford's father-in-law, Mr. Cochran. He lived over there on Marquise Bayou. And he had a boat for sale, so I went over there and looked at it, and I fell in love. I didn't check anything on it. I just said, I'll take it. I wrote a check for him, hooked it up to my truck, and brought it home. And I tuned up that engine, and I was ready to go. I got out on the river. I called Kent Woods. I said, hey, let's go skiing. I got my boat. So Kent came along, and we got out in the boat, and we got going out in the river, and all of a sudden, water starts pouring in the back of my boat. The transom that holds the motor had cracked. And water was pouring in. I said, Kent, get on the steering wheel. And we went over there. I called it the ghost of Dayton Hobb. Because Dr. Hobb sunk so many boats out there in Escambia Bay. I forgot, lost count. I think he sunk three over the years. And I said, I'm going to be a victim. So we were bailing and trying to get the water out. He was driving. And we made it into port. The whole back end was full of water. Trying to pull that up on the trailer. And I was just like this, going back home. My boat had a crack. It looked like a smiley face on the back of the boat. So I called my cousin who did fiberglass work, and I said, Ricky, can you help me with this? He said, yeah, I can get that fixed up. He had it for 5 months. He took the whole top of the boat off. He put in new wood there, fiberglassed it all up. And then what were we going to do with the crack? Well, he did that, and he bought a big old aluminum plate and bonded it onto the back, bolted the motor onto that. He said, it'll never break again. And it didn't. But it made that boat so heavy. That thing was like this in the water. We were going down. We were looking at the birds. He said, we're supposed to be fishing, and we're looking up at the birds. I had to buy special fins on the motor to get that thing up where it would plane out because it was just like this going down the river. Now, I don't know why I shared that story with you, other than the fact that when you live life on this earth,
It's trouble.
It's trouble. I bought that boat. I was thinking, man, I'm going to have so much fun skiing up and down the river. I'm going to be fishing. I'm going to be doing this. And all I did was work on it. I took my parents out for the first time in that boat. Started it up. We went outside of Carpenter's Park, got in the river, and it quit. My mom and dad had to watch us row the boat back to Carpenter's Park. That was the first time they ever went out and said, Todd, what's wrong with it? I said, I have no idea. We loaded it back up. I took it down there to the boat thing. And you know what it was? A spider had built a nest inside the vent tube of the gas tank. A high-pressure hose. He put it upside there and he blew a spider and his thing out of that thing. And that was it was not breathing. Now, disappointment. Let me ask you something about this world. What is so wonderful about it? That there's no change in our minds and hearts when we receive the gospel? Is it because you haven't been transformed? This life is just full of troubles and difficulties and heartbreak and things breaking. And it just is one disappointment after another. If it's not the house breaking, it's your body having to go have it fixed and worked on. It's just the way it is here upon this earth. But I want you to know something, Christian. In Christ Jesus, we have the glorious future in heaven. I may not get to travel and see all the wonderful things in this world, but one of these days I'm going to be living in a remanufactured earth during the millennial kingdom, and it's going to be unbelievable. I'm looking forward to that day. I'll get to see everything fixed up by God Almighty Himself. We've got to get back to old-fashioned understandings rather than all this newfangled gospel that doesn't change souls and doesn't change minds and doesn't change hearts. No repentance, no change. Just keep on living like you want and just put Jesus on there like a patch. Paul says, I don't need to tell you about the times and the seasons, but I do want you to know that the next thing on the calendar after the rapture is the day of the Lord. Now let me ask you something. Who is the Lord? It's Jesus Christ. The day of Jesus Christ. He is going to establish His throne here upon the earth. You know, if you're going to take over the throne of some other country, you got to do it by force. You got to do it by force. You got to have a big enough army to be able to take it over. And Jesus will have all power and authority, and He will take over the entire earth, and He is going to establish His rule as never before. If my Jesus can do that, yes, He can. And yes, He will. The day of the Lord, a technical term, used 26 times in the Bible, over 20 in the Old Testament, 5 or 6 times in the New Testament, emphasizing that Christ will have His day. He will sit on a throne. You know, I have some English background in my family. 63% comes from southern part of England. And I don't have any royal blood flowing through me. And you all knew that ahead of time. I don't have any royal blood flowing through me. But I would come from England. And England has a monarchy. It's not a very powerful monarchy, although it gets a lot of money from all the people that live in England. They got all kinds of money. They got palaces and all kinds of places all over the country and so forth. And as a kid, I grew up in awe of England. You know, in the monarchy, Queen Elizabeth II. And then, you know, thinking about all the royalty and whenever they would have these special events. I remember getting up early with my mom and watching when Prince Charles married Princess Diana. We got up at 4 o'clock in the morning to watch that. I have no idea why. But we got up. It's some huge event. Ascending to the possibility of being king one day with almost no authority. You realize that? A king without authority. He doesn't make laws. He doesn't enforce laws. He's just an official representative of the empire known as Great Britain. That's it. That's not going to be our Jesus. Do I hear an amen? Amen. It's not going to be an empty coronation. It's going to be a coronation of power and authority. The day of the Lord. His day. And we need to understand that. We need to grasp it, Christian. Because it seems like the world's just trundling along, but in reality it's not. It's culminating. We're moving to that time where Jesus is going to come in power in the clouds, and He's going to ride His horse down to this earth. And He's going to make all things right. All things right. Oh, He's going to roll back the curse. Oh, there'll still be humans with sin-cursed bodies. But He's going to roll back the effects of the curse when it comes to the earth. Oh, what a glorious... The Bible says the lion shall lay down with the lamb. Does that happen? No, it doesn't. A child shall play on the hole of an asp and not be injured or hurt. That's during the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. He rolls back certain elements of the curse and He demonstrates His power and authority. That's what happens via the day of the Lord. So is what Paul's sharing here with the church at Thessalonica important in the age of grace? The answer is a big Y-E-S. Huge. Let's go on. The uncertainty of the times was a major issue there at Thessalonica. I want you to see there, times and season. Kairoi is the word that's used for seasons, denoting quality. According to the ancient Greek writer Ammonius, it highlights the characteristics of a period of time. And that's what Paul does. I don't need to go into all that. But you need to know that the day of the Lord follows after the rapture. Let's move on. I want us to look at this next verse. Verse 3. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. That doesn't sound like the rapture of the church. That sounds like the day of the Lord, the second coming of Jesus Christ, the horrors that happen following the rapture, the tribulation period, the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, as it's called in our Bibles. For when they shall say, peace and safety. Oh, that's a word that gets repeated over and over again. They announced this week that Hamas has agreed to lay down their weapons, and everybody's crying, peace and safety. Peace and safety. That's going to be the mantra. But what's going to happen among the cries of peace and safety? Notice, sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. A woman that's about to have a baby, she goes through the stresses of carrying a baby to full term, and then all of a sudden, it hits. Contractions. Painful, painful contractions. I always have to laugh at men that say, yeah, I had a kidney stone. I kind of know what it's like for a woman to have a baby. Really? You know what it's like? You don't know anything about it. I don't know anything about it. I know one thing. You don't mess with a woman that's about to have a baby. You don't sit there and whisper sweet nothings because you're going to get slapped across the room. They just want you to be quiet. All right? Just be quiet. The pain is indescribable. Holding the baby is wonderful. The glorious baby comes, but there is a whole series of trials and difficulty that comes with the birthing of a baby. And that's the picture that's given to us of the tribulation period. It is a time of the birthing of the reign of Jesus Christ here upon this earth. Trouble and difficulty faces this world as never seen before. And it's not on Todd Brainerd's authority, it's on the authority of God. When people are hollering, peace and safety, boom, it happens. And the tribulation period begins, and what a horrible time it's going to be. The birth pains of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. But he goes on from there because he wants us to understand something. I mentioned at the very beginning of the distinction that's made between the brethren and a group called they. Who are they? If you have the brothers and sisters of Christ over here, who is they? Who's he talking about? Those people that are not saved. Do they have anything to hope for? Oh, they cry peace and safety. But in reality, they are in a group that's going to suffer untold, unbelievable horrors in what we call the tribulation period. Three sets of sevens are given in the book of Revelation to describe that. The first is the opening of the seals. And by the way, who is the one that opens the seal? A cry goes out across heaven. Who is he that is worthy to open the seven sealed book? Who is he that is worthy to open the seven sealed book? And one arises. And you know who he is? He's the author of grace and truth. Jesus Christ is the only one worthy. And he breaks open that seal. And from there on, we see horror after horror. We have the one quarter judgments. One quarter. Then we move to one third in the trumpets. And then when you get to the bowls of wrath, the remainder is judged. It just gets worse and worse and worse. Folks, there's no way to really fully describe how horrible it's going to be. But do you know that D.L. Moody, I've been reading a book on his life, he said the second coming of Jesus Christ was what transformed his thinking about being a witness for Christ. When he read over and over again the major prophets and the minor prophets and the book of Matthew and Revelation and Daniel, and he saw all these horrible things that are going to happen, he said, people are going to experience that. Jesus Christ has saved me. I want to tell others. Oh, D.L. Moody was made fun of when he first went to England. They mocked his language. He was self-taught. Whenever he wrote, he never used any kind of punctuation. If you got a letter from him, it was just one long run. Everything was misspelled. When he spoke, they said it was like a machine gun. He was just peppering words. And he had all kinds of mispronounced words. But you know what? The press made fun of him. The high church made fun of him. But people were coming to faith in Jesus Christ because they heard the message of the gospel. And when he came back the second time, and when he came back the third time to England, they had revivals beyond measure. And Lord Shaftesbury, who was from the high church, I mentioned him in Sunday school this morning, said, we have never seen such a moving of God's Spirit in this land till Moody and Sankey showed up. Oh, they mocked Sankey. He had this little, basically a little piano, all right, made a kind of a high-pitched sound as he played, but his voice was so powerful that he could sing where 10,000 people could hear him in the very far parts of the auditorium. It was so powerful as he would sing, hold the fort, for I am coming. Songs that were not high church songs. And people mocked and said, oh, they're singing the barroom tunes. But they weren't. They were written by P.P. Bliss and written by other men of that time, including Ira Sankey, who wrote many of those songs. And they so moved people that people sometimes, while he was singing the hymns and gospel songs, would leave the aisle and make their way to go to the mourner's bench to confess their sin because they were so moved by the words of the songs. Moody was moved to preach to thousands all around the world because of the horrors of the second coming. He didn't want people to have to endure that. He wanted them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that today we need a big soul stirring among Christians. We need to get off of our cans, pardon the expression, and get out and start telling people about Jesus Christ. You may not be able to get up and move about, but you've got the power of a text or a phone call or an email to send to somebody in your family that's lost. Have you done that? And if you haven't, why not? Why haven't we spoken about that? I'm not browbeating anybody because I'm looking in the mirror too. But the horrors of the events that take place before the second coming of Jesus Christ are real. And it will happen to people who reject the Son of God. Oh, how we need to get concerned about the lost. Would you bow your heads, please? This morning we've been confronted with the truth of the day of the Lord. It's a day that begins with the tribulation period, and it's a day that continues on when Jesus Christ is on the throne. It's His day. And notice it's day because it's going to be a time in which the light will shine as never before. Jesus is the light of heaven. I pray before the Lord today that He would stir hearts to get concerned about the lost. Hell is nothing to sniff at. The horrors of the tribulation period are nothing to just casually slip over. They're real. They will happen. And people will die and go to a devil's hell. People will endure the horrors of that time because they don't know Jesus Christ. Now, thankfully, God will leave 144,000 witnesses sealed and secured to witness. And people will be saved. But they'll pay an ultimate price because of their salvation in Christ. They'll be martyred. Dear Lord, I pray that You'd work in our hearts in a powerful way. We need to have our souls stirred. Just as Paul stirred up the souls of those Thessalonian believers, not to be discouraged and disappointed and depressed because they were going through tribulation, but rather to trust in the Lord, to stand upon the firm foundation of Jesus Christ, and know that His power and His goodness and His grace were sufficient to endure no matter what we might go through. Lord, I pray that You'd encourage Your saints. So easy to settle on our lees, to sit back when we ought to be telling others about Jesus Christ, when we ought to be living a testimony that speaks of a gospel transformation. Lord, would You allow Jesus Christ to be first and foremost in our hearts, that we might see Him, the deliverer of our souls, that we would see Him, the one who will deliver us from the wrath to come, that we would see Him, the one who made us new creatures in Him, and plant a desire in our hearts to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Father, work in our hearts today, for I ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.